We're going to remain standing and read the Word of God that becomes the basis of today's sermon. It's taken from 1 Corinthians 8. There are 13 verses. And I would like to invite you to read together with me from verse 7 onwards. Here is the Word of the Lord. Now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. That knowledge puffs up and love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something that he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. But although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Together, however, not all possess knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? And if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Friends, we are in a new series. Those of you who are first-timers, I'm just scanning around the room if there is one who is here for the first time with us. Welcome. We're going to look at how the gospel shapes our everyday decisions. So this is the first of the five sermons, God willing, that we're going to look at in the next 4 weeks. The question, how do you know you're Asian? Maybe it's something that you have thought about. Well, you know you're Asian when your family asks you, have you eaten, instead of how are you, right? And you definitely know you're Asian when the conversation about food gets so serious it becomes theological. So Asian families have two sacred things, most Asian families maybe, ancestors and food, right? And sometimes they mix, literally. Like when you show up at your grandma's house for a family gathering and there's a whole roast chicken on the table, there's pork satay on the table, and you're reaching for it, and then your auntie suddenly says, don't touch it, that one was offered for grandpa. And you're like, wait, what? He's not here. He died a few years ago. Yeah, but it was offered to him and all our ancestors. And then someone shouted, it's okay, just eat it, it's just a symbol, eat la. And suddenly you're stuck between your tummy and your conscience. You're stuck wondering, am I being disrespectful? Is it just food? Is my faith being compromised? Friends, this is not just your family gathering. At least it's my family gathering. When I was little, there was a lot of conversation like that. This is actually 1 Corinthians 8. A reenactment of 1 Corinthians 8, the Corinthian Christians were asking the same thing. What do I do when my food, my faith, and my freedom collide? That's actually an alternate sermon title I was thinking of. When my food, my faith, and my freedom collide. You see, the Corinthians were foodies as well. But Paul, he said the real issue isn't what's on your plate, it's what's in your heart. And Paul doesn't just give them a rule, he gives them a gospel perspective, which is what we're going to see. So let me give you the big idea first. The gospel shapes how we make decisions, not by mere knowledge or based on rights, but through love. Love that considers others and reflects Christ. And as always, friends, this sermon is rated PG, right? Not for parental guidance, but pervasively gospel-centered. So hopefully you learn more about the gospel every Sunday as you hear the word of God being preached. So we're going to look at three things: the divisive issue in the Church of Corinth, the implications, and the motive behind. So let's look at the first one, the divisive issue. Now, concerning food offered to idols. If you've been here with us for the last few months, we know from the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians there is a deep division in the Church of Corinth on various issues. So when we read now concerning food, we know that Paul is now moving to deal with a new topic. The third topic, actually, after marriage and singleness that Corinthians raised in their letter to Paul. Remember, this is a correspondence between the congregation and the church founder. There are six topics altogether that the Corinthians raised to Paul. And you can see these six topics clearly in the transition that Paul systematically made in his letters. So 7:1. Chapter 7, verse 1, 7, 25, 8, 1, 12, 1, 16, 1, and 16, 12. And this is now the third topic that was being discussed. Apparently, food is a big issue, not just in Corinth, but also in Acts, Galatians, Romans, and so on. In Corinth and other cities, pagan worship always involved the slaughtering of sacrificial animals, which would then either be eaten in a temple dining room, often as part of the pagan worship, or sold in a meat market for ordinary people to buy and to cook at home. See, the priests in that pagan worship always gets a portion of the meat. Now imagine if he gets lots and lots of meat. Obviously, he couldn't, you know, consume them by himself. His family and so on will have more than enough. So he sells them to the meat market, and that's why it's open to public. So Christians in that city began to ask these questions. Could Christians eat meat that the Old Testament law prohibited as unclean? Could Jewish Christians eat with Gentile Christians? Could they do so if the meal was in a pagan temple? What is if it's sold in a meat market and we do not know whether that's something that has been offered to the idol? What about if you are invited by a friend and then they give you roast lamb and you do not know whether the lamb has been offered to idols? What if no one is watching and you're just eating alone? And specific to the Corinthian church that we look at today, the question was, could Christians eat food that had been sacrificed to idols? So here is the division, that there are two different groups. The first one is the strong. The strong, and this is actually the phrase that Paul actually used, if you remember reading that. Some believers in Corinth, they felt that it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. Why? Because we have that knowledge. The knowledge that an idol is nothing at all in the world. The knowledge that there is no God but one. So if idols don't exist, if idols are not real because there's only one God, then it's okay to eat food offered to idols. See how logical that is? And then there's a second group, the weak. Now, this is not a label that I make up. This is actually the phrase that Paul used in verse 9. Paul actually calls these people the weak. These people think that because perhaps they were recently converted from idol worship, from pagan ritual, they still felt the weight of their past. And for them, eating such food that have been offered to idols felt like a step backward into darkness. They do not know what the strong knows. They do not have the knowledge. See, that's why Paul used the word conscience three times. If you look at these verses, every single time the word conscience appears, it refers to weak conscience in verse 7, 10, and 12. See, modern people, you and I, we think conscience, someone with weak conscience is someone who doesn't feel guilty, doesn't feel defiled. You know, for example, you're stealing in the supermarket. You know, no one knows, and then you steal gum or something, right, from the confectionery aisle. You don't feel guilty. And modern people would say that person has a weak conscience because he or she doesn't feel guilty of what they just did. But for Paul, it's completely the opposite. Weak conscience in this letter means that they tend to feel guilty. They tend to feel defiled because eating that food offered to idols makes them guilty. They shouldn't feel guilty, but they do feel guilty. So Paul warns that if someone acts against their conscience, even in a gray area, they may damage the conscience. And a damaged conscience can dull your sensitivity to other things that truly matter. So our goals as Christians, this is the general lesson there about conscience, is not to go against your conscience. Your conscience has to be formed by the Scripture, right? The more it is aligned with the Scripture, the more you know which one is right or wrong. And often if we do not know the Word of God, our conscience can be weak. So that's the issue. There's the strong group and the weak group, and they are in disagreement with each other. So let's look at the implications now, the implications in verse 7 onwards. There are four implications. There are four lessons, right? Implications or lessons. And let's look at the first one. The issue here is morally ambiguous. This is not about sin versus holiness. Paul is not talking about things that are clearly forbidden, like adultery, completely forbidden. Pornography is forbidden. Paul is not telling Christians to think, you know, for a young person like me who has been a strong Christian, pornography is just fine and normal because other people may have issues with it. I don't. So that's why it's okay. No. Pornography is morally wrong in itself. So is adultery, gambling, drunkenness, abusive behaviors. There's no excuse for those things because it's clearly a sin. But that's not what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians 8. That's something we need to know. What Paul is addressing here is an issue that is morally ambiguous. An issue that is not intrinsically wrong in and of itself, but it's sensitive to our conscience. It's a disputable matter. Should I not eat food that has been offered to the idols? Now, what are other examples? How can we extrapolate this to other issues that are morally ambiguous in our days? Well, I have about 18 examples that I can come up with in the next slide. Here we go, right? So don't think that this sermon is not applicable to you. I'm trying to be as relevant as possible. Number one, can I drink alcohol? Beer, wine, vodka, whatever your poison is. Can I drink alcohol in a public space? Should I drink it only in the privacy of my home when no one is looking? Can I smoke cigarettes? Obviously not weeds, but cigarettes. How about occasionally smoke without harming the body that is God's temple, without getting me into addiction? I promise you it's not going to be making me an addict. Number three, can I listen to secular music? Not necessarily Metallica, but maybe John Bon Jovi. Can I play games such as Dungeons and Dragons or whatever games that you guys are playing these days? What if it's not going to lead me to witchcraft or the occult or something, right? It's just plain games like Dungeons and Dragons. Number five, can I watch movies or TV shows if the rating is MA15+ or R18+? Because, you know, I'm older than 18, so R18+ means that it's fine for me, right? Just because there are sins of violence, profanity, sensuality, should be fine, right? Can I watch that as a Christian? Can I go to a bar on Friday night? What about karaoke? Can I practice yoga? Can I celebrate Halloween? Can I dress my kids as Freddy Krueger or Pennywise evil clown? If you don't know how Pennywise evil clown looks like, don't bother looking it up. It's a bit scary. Can I wear jeans to church? How about short t-shirt and sandals? Can I go to my friend's wedding who's a gay? Can I kiss my boyfriend or girlfriend on the cheek? How about on the lips? How about on the neck? How far can I go? Can I have tattoos, nose piercing, hair dye? Can I buy Hermes and Louis Vuitton and wear them at church? Can I publicly support a presidential candidate? Can I buy stocks or cryptocurrencies? Can I see a fortune teller to read the palms of my hands? Can I buy lottery tickets? How about lottery tickets that support a good humanitarian cause? You know, it's $5 million next Thursday. And last night I dreamt of this black anaconda. So certainly that means something. I'm going to be a millionaire soon. See, there are many, many issues that are disputable, right? And it is bound that some of you will think, no, that's okay, just do it. Just, you know, smoke, drink, and buy lottery tickets, it's fine. Some will say, nope, it's you know, my dad was an alcoholic, right? And now that I'm became... For example, I'm not saying that it is true in my life, but if my dad was a former alcoholic and then now I became a Christian, that's why I do not drink anymore, and they became, their conscience became defiled because you drink as Christians, right? So lesson B, truth and love go hand in hand. Paul is reflecting the character of Christ who embodied both perfectly, full of grace, and truth. So truth and love goes hand in hand. Grace and truth goes hand in hand. If Paul is rigidly enforcing the truth without compassion, he would say, those of you who are weak in conscience, keep calm and eat the food. He would say that. Because Zeus, Artemis are just man-made idols. They don't hide behind your rose lamp. For the love of God, get over it. Grow up and eat that food. That's going to be what Paul said. But that's not what he said, because that would be truth without love. On the other hand, unlike many Christian leaders today, Paul does not say, it doesn't matter. If you want to eat, then eat. If you don't want to eat, then do not eat. Stop quarreling like a two-year-old. Live in harmony. See, he does not practice postmodern tolerance that says, everyone has their own truth, so don't judge. Just let people be. He does not say to each his own or her own. He doesn't say both sides are equally valid. He doesn't say let everyone follow their own truth, because if that's what he said, it would be love without truth. And this is what H.P. Talas Jr. said. Truth without love is brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy. You know, instead, what Paul did, he entered the issue. He actually named the strong and the weak, the two groups who are quarreling. He actually did judge. That's what was amazing as I reflect on this text. Paul made an evaluation of who's right and who's wrong. He's not saying, you guys, both of you are right in your own way. No, he didn't say that. He said the strong is actually theologically correct. Why? Because there are no idols. And I agree with the strong. But then he goes further. After he's kind of implicitly saying the strong is theologically correct, he then criticizes the strong, which this is amazing treatment that Paul gave. He did not criticize the weak, he criticized the strong because they were so filled with pride. Pride of being right. So the danger is not in the knowledge, but in being so inflated by their knowledge. So he placed the responsibility squarely on the strong to love the weak, to not look down on the weak. He insists that the strong should not use their correctness to crush others. In other words, Paul affirms that knowledge matters, doctrine matters, theology matters, but it's not of the highest value. Love is. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Here is what Paul is saying here. You can't be doctrinally sound and still destroying someone's soul. Right knowledge, right doctrine, right theology, that's all important. But without love, it will make us spiritually dangerous. Friends, we are in the Presbyterian denomination. We are Presbyterian Church. We are Reformed in terms of our denomination and theological side. But do you know that we are therefore the most prone group of Christians because we are so proud of our theology? Yes, theology is important, but if theology does not move you to love other people, you do not know God rightly. I think that's something that I put on the next slide. Theology is important, but if your theology doesn't move you to love, especially people who are different than you, that you do not love God rightly. That's why Paul wrote in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. This is what David Pryor, one of the commentators that I use for this series, wrote. When a Christian character is controlled by love and it's growing in true knowledge, he is no longer concerned so much by how well he knows God as with being known by God. I think that's a beautiful line. It is not so much how much you know about God, but how much you are being known by God. See, Christian knowledge is not just personal, but it's not just proportional, it's personal. You know God and being known by God. And the more you know God and being known by God, the more humble you will be. Third lesson, freedom should be tempered by love. See, Paul's message is clear. Although you are right and you are free to do something, to eat food offered to idols, love means that you're willing to limit your freedom. To not use your freedom for the sake of others and not doing that. That is gospel-shaped decision-making. So here's the line that I put there. In a gospel-shaped community, we are most human, not when we assert our human rights, but when we surrender our rights to serve others. So in a gospel-shaped life, love limits freedom for the sake of others. I'll just move on quickly because of the time. And number four, lesson number four, is treat your brothers and sisters like you treat Christ. And this is from verse 11, 12, 13. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. This is such an amazing statement. We can spend a lot of time on this verse. Because Paul is saying we must always treat our fellow Christians not just as brothers and sisters, for not just as good friends in a local church, not just as co-workers in the gospel ministry, but as someone for whom Christ has laid down his life. So Paul is basically telling us, the way you treat other Christians is the way you treat Christ. Because remember, in Matthew 25:40, Jesus said, what you did to one of the least of this, my brothers, you did it to me. And not only that, in verse 12, Paul goes one step further and he said, if you cause your brother to stumble, your brother or sister to stumble, that means you are sinning against Christ himself. This is a deep theological statement. If your freedom leads someone to sin, not only you are unwise, you are sinning against Christ himself. Friends, this is high Christology. Because if you hurt the body, you offend the head, basically. Jesus did not die so that you can eat meat guilt-free. He died so that you could love radically. And finally, verse 13, look at the resolve, the conviction that Paul has. If what I eat causes my brother and sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. Can you say something similar to your friends? I would never drink beer or red wine again than cause my brother and sister to fall. I shall never go karaoke again if it discourages others to come to know Jesus. Is that something that you would say today? That's what gospel-shaped people looks like. Paul's resolve is a reflection of love formed by the gospel. And that leads us to the last point there, the motive. The love is formed by the gospel. When Paul talks about the weak in faith, he's not describing someone who lacks faith in Christ, but someone who is yet to experience fully the freedom of justification by faith alone. Look at verse 8, because that's kind of the gospel connection here. Food will not commend us to God. Or I like Eugene Peterson's rendition of verse 8. He wrote, God does not grade us on our diet. No, it's not like when you eat veggies only, then God will love you more. It doesn't work like that, because God does not grade us on our religious obedience and then decides whether he will bless you or curse you. You know, religion tells us God will accept you if you are obedient to God, if you are morally superior. But if you're morally bankrupt, then God will curse you. He will crush you. No, that's religion. But the gospel says your standing before God has nothing to do with your record. It's entirely based on Christ's perfect record. So what does it mean then? Well, here is what it means. If you are the weak in this case, you can't stop to always ask, will God love me more if I don't eat this? Will God bless me more and not curse me if I do this and don't do that? You know, if I stop drinking wine, will God bless me more in my work? There is nothing you can do that make Jesus love you more. There is nothing that do not do that will make him love you more. His love for you has been given to the maximum when he died for you on the cross. That's the message for those of you who feel that I'm still weak in conscience, I'm a new Christian. But if you are the strong in this case, you've been Christian for so many years, you know a lot of theology, you know that you can be fully accepted by God and yet still deeply flawed. You don't have to be right to be saved. Now, if you understand that will free you up to relate with others more differently. In fact, you can almost expect that even unbelievers, people who are yet to know Christ, they'll be a nicer person, a wiser person than you. And you won't be shocked. Why? Because you're not saved by being good. You can say to those people, I think you are wrong in your thinking, but you might be a far better person than me. You know why? Because I'm not being saved by Jesus because I'm good. I'm saved by sheer grace. But not only that, here's my last point. The strong here actually points to Jesus. Jesus is the strong who accepted the weak, who entered into the world of the weak and then became the weak himself. So let me just read you this slide and then we're done. The world tells you tolerance today means never tell anyone that they're wrong, right? Because who am I to say that they are wrong and I'm right? So I won't make judgment. But you know what? On the cross, Jesus, the strong, made the most negative judgment ever. Not just you are wrong, but you are hopelessly lost and cannot save yourself. Yet at the same time, he offered you the most gracious acceptance ever. He gave himself for you while you were wrong, lost, indifferent, and hostile to him. Jesus did not wait until you changed before he loved you. He radically adjusted his life for you. He entered your weakness. He received you at your worst. So the summary, the gospel shapes our decisions by moving us from knowledge that puffs up to love that builds up, from personal freedom to consideration for others. So two invitations. If you're not a Christian, this is the kind of love that you're invited into. Christ laid down everything to reconcile you to God. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're a believer, when the gospel shapes your decisions, you don't ask, this is my right. I'm not hurting anyone. But you're asking, what does love require? What right should I give up for others' sake? If the gospel shapes your decision, you don't ask, what do I prefer? But you're asking, how do I imitate Christ? Because Jesus gave all his rights to rescue you. And the more you see that, the more you'll do the same. Lay down your rights, take up your cross, and walk in love. Let us pray.